We've been talking about the book of Galatians, and I hope that you've been learning and that you've been growing. When it comes to the book, the theme, don't say it out loud. I want you to write it down. Let me write it down. Test time. Okay? And some of you didn't bother to grab a Bible. Too late now. Make sure you grab a Bible. Make sure you have something to write on it or write with. You don't always have to take notes, but it's very helpful if you do those things. Write down the theme for the book of Galatians. We've only been talking about it for like the last 2 months. And every lesson you have, we share that theme. And that's the one book theme you should at least get at Bible quizzing in April. Because we say it over and over and over again. Someone new, someone different that doesn't normally answer, tell me, what is the theme of the book of Galatians? Yes, sir. Yes, justification by faith alone. If you didn't get that, write it down. Ask your mom or dad if you can get a tattoo of it. No, don't do that, okay? That would be weird. Justification by faith alone, all right? The author, Paul, first two chapters, justification by faith defended. We covered that well. Then we moved on to justification by faith explained. So if you're like, what is it? All right, how do I learn more about it? Well, it's right here in chapters 3 and 4. Chapters 5 and 6 will be justification by faith applied because you are a believer. What does your life now look like? But when it comes to chapters 3 and 4, Paul began to teach them about the evidence of their own salvation, all right? The evidence of their own salvation. And he wants them to consider how they became saved. Did they become saved by keeping the Old Testament law? No. They became saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, you know what? I want you to think about Abraham. Remember, Abraham had many sons and the many sons of Father Abraham, right arm, left arm, and all that good stuff. How did Abraham, the father of the Jews, how did he become saved? Well, he was justified by faith, not by keeping the law, but by faith. And so, since he was saved through faith, how does that affect his sons? All right, there are his, you would call his hereditary children. That would be the Jews, right? But all who become believers are grandfathered into that land, see, the blessing from Genesis 12. So how does that happen? Well, if he's justified by faith, we are justified by faith. Then we took two lessons to look at this question. How does the promise which Abraham received by faith compare to the law of Moses? Because remember, that's what the Judaizers are using. You got to go back to Moses. We all love Moses. You got to keep what Moses wrote. And so we looked at two lessons. I taught one of them, and Cameron taught the other. And the first lesson pointed out how the promise is superior. The promise that God gave to Abraham that by faith you shall be saved, all right, it is superior. Why? Because it's unalterable. Can't change it. God made the promise. God's going to make good on the promise. The promise is Christ-centered. It's pointing to Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's fulfilled in Jesus. The promise was given first. Abraham is before Moses. And then we looked at how the promise is completely effective, all right? You are saved. You don't need to add to it. You can't get, like, more saved. So you can't be saved by faith and then do more works and then God loves you. No, he loves you completely through faith. And then we looked last time about how the law is inferior. So not only is the promise superior, the law is clearly inferior. The law was added because of transgressions. Number three, the promise was given first. So why do we have the law? Well, the law was added because of transgressions. The law was to show us that we were sinners and that we needed a Savior. Without the law, we would not have recognized that. But we also see how the law was arranged with mediators, not meat eaters, mediators, where God spoke to Abraham directly. That was that relationship. Well, with Moses, God spoke to angels who spoke to Moses who spoke to the people, or sometimes God spoke to Moses who spoke to the people, and the people would talk back to Moses, and then Moses would go talk to God. Direct line of communication with the promise. Well, thirdly, we saw that the law is temporary. It is temporary. The promise is unalterable, cannot be changed, but the law was always meant to be temporary. And then lastly, we saw that the law was to complement the promise. The law was to complement the promise. Verse 19 of chapter 3, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And that takes us to our lesson today. That takes us to Galatians 3, verses 23 through 29. When it comes to this lesson, I don't necessarily have a title. All right, maybe we'll come up with one as we go. But it is structured like this. The first part of it is this. It starts with this phrase, but before faith came. But before faith came. You see that in verse 23. Basically, before they came to Jesus, before they were saved, what were things like then? But then it transitions in verse 25. But now that faith has come. And so that's how Paul structures this section. He says, I want you to think, this was life before you came to know Jesus. And then verse 25, since Jesus came, all right, faith has come, this is what we are now and who we are now. Starts out, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. Kept in custody under the law. That phrase, kept in custody, it to hold in custody, to be pinned down, right? Have you ever had that terrible feeling where an older sibling is upset at you? And maybe you took something of theirs, or you broke something of theirs, or maybe you said something, and they do that whole, they pin you down, and you can't get up. Yeah, that's such a helpless feeling to have someone who's bigger and stronger than you do those things, all right? Think of a robber who's caught by the police. Well, they're arrested, and they have handcuffs, and they're thrown in jail, and they are kept in custody. Before we placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were not freely roaming about on our own volitions. We were kept in custody under the law. The law was a heavy burden, a package that oppressed us and crushed us. And what it did is it shut up to the faith. We could not get to the faith because the law pinned us down. It kept us in custody, being shut up to the faith. That phrase, shut up, isn't like how you think of shut up, all right? It means to confine to specific limits, literally to imprison. The law imprisoned us. People think that apart from God, that they're free to choose and they're free to do and they can sin here and they can sin there and they can do whatever they want, woohoo! But to come to God is so oppressive and demanding and no. You are a slave to your sin. You are walking according to the prince of the power of the air. That's who you were, and that's what you did because the law shut you up, held you down, wrapped you up, tied you in your sin. The faith is later to be revealed, all right? And in our passage today, we're talking about before faith. Before faith came, that's who you were. You are a prisoner of your own sin. Well, let's go on. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor. A tutor in the Greco-Roman system was one who has responsibility for someone who needs guidance. And anytime I hear that word, you know, I think of this guy, okay? And I am not the most well-read individual ever, okay? But you probably know who this is, right? Who is this? Professor Cornelius, all right? And he is from the Chronicles of Narnia. But who is he a tutor to? Prince Caspian, okay? So you have a royalty, and they have a young son, and they need someone to be responsible because parents were lazy and bums. All right, no, or they had other things that they were responsible for. So Cornelius was the tutor for Caspian, and he was supposed to teach him all sorts of stuff, reading and writing and arithmetic, and he taught him about all sorts of things, and he had that special relationship that was there. So the law, when you think of the Ten Commandments, when you think of Leviticus, and when you think of Exodus and all of that stuff, that was actually God's gift to us, God's gift to the Jews, all right? Not, it shut us up in our sin, but it also was pointing and teaching us that we needed someone more, and that someone more is Jesus. The law was to lead us to Christ. I mean, think for a moment, why did they slaughter bulls? Why did they kill calves and doves and all of those things? Is it that the shedding of the blood of that lamb really was magical and would wash away your sin? No, it was to point to the future sacrifice of Jesus. It was a point to you think of the Day of Atonement and all of those life lessons that were there, that our sin demands something die. And it's either me or it's Jesus. And Jesus is the one who sheds his blood. So the law is the tutor that leads us to Christ. And just like in the book, Cornelius was supposed to teach Caspian about all of those good thingamajiggies, but he also taught him about Aslan, right? Who is a picture of Jesus, who is a picture of Christ that is to come. So that we may be what? Justified by faith. That's what the law was to make us look at it and go, wow, I can't keep this. And wow, sin demands death, demands a perfect sacrifice. Who is that sacrifice? Oh, that sacrifice is Jesus. John MacArthur writes that a tutor back then was not just a teacher or a schoolmaster, but rather a slave employed by the Greek-Roman families. Their duty was to supervise young boys on behalf of their parents. They were strict disciplinarians, scolding and whipping as they felt necessary. This role was never permanent, and it was a great day of deliverance when a boy finally gained freedom from this tutor. His purpose was to take care of the child only until he grew into adulthood. Having completed the assignment, the tutor had no more authority or control over the child. And that takes us to verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And remember, Paul is writing this to the church of Galatia, all right, these different churches in this province. Some of the members there grew up Jewish and they understand the law and all of those things. Others are Gentiles that are really, really new to all of this law stuff. And he's trying to explain this. And he's saying the law shut you up in your sin. The law condemned you. The law kept you captive. But it also was God's tool, God's mechanism to teach you about justification by faith. But the moment that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you no longer need that law. You no longer need a tutor because you have full understanding. The responsibility and authority that the law had, poof, it is gone. But why not? Why are you no longer under a tutor? That word under It means a marker of that which is in a controlling position, under the control of, under obligation of. And Christian, you are no longer under obligation to the Old Testament law. You are freed, and there is no condemnation for those that are now in Christ Jesus. But we're no longer under a tutor, for we are all what? We are all sons of God. We're all sons of God. Now, the tutor was assigned by the Father for a given time, but as they grew, they stepped out of that relationship. Well, when you become a Christian, you step out of that relationship with the law. But how did that happen? I don't know. Through faith in Christ Jesus? That's the mechanism, that's the tool that God used to free you from the law and to bring you into the sonship. For you all were, what? Baptized into Christ. And you all have all clothed yourself with Christ. Before faith, you were a prisoner. But when faith came, you were freed and you were adopted into the family of God. You are baptized into Jesus Christ, and you are now clothed with Jesus. You are clothed with Jesus. When it comes to that word baptized, it doesn't just mean water baptism, okay? There is a baptism of the Holy Spirit that happens at the moment of salvation. And I want you to turn to Romans 6. And follow along with me. I know it's a lot, but this is very powerful. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And so, okay, here we go. We were kept in custody in our sin by the law, but how have we now died to sin? Says verse 3, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, having been baptized into his death? So think of it this way. Just as Jesus was nailed to the cross, our old self was also nailed to the cross. And just as Jesus died, our old self died. And what happened after Jesus died? He was buried. Verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So our old self, right, being dead and kept in custody of the law, was nailed to the cross. We died to self. We were buried with Jesus. And then we were born again to a new self. And look at the result in verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now, if you ever ask yourself the question, am I really saved? Am I a Christian? Am I going to heaven? I want you to think about the totality of your life. Is there a marked difference in who you are now than who you used to be? Now, we don't always know the exact moment or time that we became saved. But if you have become saved, what should your life look like? Completely different. You were a slave. You lied and you stole and you thought bad thoughts and you didn't care about Jesus and you didn't want to sing songs. And you were disobedient and hateful and hating one another. But then Jesus Christ intervened and he saved you and he rescued you and you died to old self and he rose you to a new self, and that new self is now dead to sin. Well, does that mean that we never sin? No. but we now have freedom from sin. We now have power over sin. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be baptized into Christ. But how did we get there? But by keeping a set of rules? No, we got there through faith in the one who lived and died for us, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Paul goes on to write that you have clothed yourself. You were all baptized into Christ and have clothed yourself with Christ. And just another bad example that I can't help but think of is Cruella de Vil, right? She wanted to kill those little puppies. Yeah, bad Cruella. So she could clothe herself in the puppies. All right, now this is not the same thing. All right, there are some correlations that break down along the way. But Jesus lived his life perfectly. He always did the right thing. All right, if Jesus had a bank account of righteousness, would it be full or empty? Think of every good deed and every single thing that Jesus did. That bank account is, it is flush, right? And when we place our faith in Jesus, we die to old self, the new self is risen, and we are now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. When they took of the fruit and disobeyed God and ate, what was one of the responses that they had when they knew that God was coming? Do you remember what they did? You answered. You've done good. Piper? They're going to kill animal, right? They're going to clothe themselves. Before they weren't clothed, but they felt shamed and they felt embarrassed. Well, guys, we have been, the totality of our life is a dirty, gross robe of sin. But when you come to know Jesus, that gets cast aside and you are now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So that when God looks at you, he sees Jesus' good deeds. That's a great deal. Not only am I forgiven, but Jesus' good deeds are credited to my account. Think of my bank account. I got nothing in it. I'm in debt, in debt, in debt. And Jesus cancels that debt and he gives me all his righteousness. And you're like, whoa, is there enough righteousness to go around? Yes. And now I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so that when people see me, they see the good deeds that Jesus is doing in and through me. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that only happens through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ. I want you to go to Matthew 22. There's an amazing story in Matthew 22. And it fits really well with this picture of being clothed with Christ. Verse 1, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Oh, well, I wonder if I can connect the dots here. There's a king, and he has a son. I wonder who's being pictured here. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. And they were unwilling to come." Can you imagine that? I'm kind of busy. I don't really care enough about you to show up. So, verse 4, he sent out other slaves saying, "Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention. And they went their own way, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. Well, isn't this a picture of when Jesus came to save them? Jesus came to rescue them. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the water. And what did they say? No, thank you. We don't want you. We're pretty good how we are. We like what we're doing and how we're doing it. We love wallowing in our sin. We don't want you. Okay, so what's going to happen there? But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies, and he destroyed those murderers, and he set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. And you're like, well, that's kind of strange. God's inviting the evil and the good? Verse 11, but when the king came to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot. Throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. You know what? There's a lot of phony people. There's a lot of phony people that say they love Jesus. That are along for the ride. Oh yeah, wedding. This sounds kind of cool. And oh yeah, you know, being a Christian. Yeah, there's got to be some good stuff to this. But who can you not fool? You can't fool God. This guy showed up without the wedding clothes. And he goes, whoa, 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 whoa. Get out of here. If you're a Christian, you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You get to come in. You're part of the feast. You're part of the party. And it's amazing. It's amazing. And all of that is done by faith in Jesus Christ. So we see, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Well, why not? Why not? Well, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You are now directly his children. You don't need the law anymore. How did that happen? You were baptized into Christ, and you have clothed yourselves with Christ. So what does all that mean? What does all that mean? There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man, male nor female. Very interesting. Very interesting. What is Paul saying here? Why do we have a guy's side? And why do we have a girl's side? It's no more. There's no male or female, right? We're all big picture. God doesn't care if you're a guy or if you're a girl. God doesn't care if you're rich or if you're poor. God doesn't care if you're Jewish heritage or if you're Gentile heritage. He doesn't care. He sees you all as one. Now, we do know through other parts of the Bible that he still has roles designed specifically for men and roles specifically designed for women. So some in our modern age would use this passage to be like, yeah, just pick whatever bathroom you want. They're neither male nor female. He's not talking about bathrooms here, people. Okay? That's not what we're doing, all right? There are roles. The man is to what? Love his wife as Christ loved his church. And the wife is to submit to her husband. There are roles that are there. The men are to be the elders, and they are to be the teachers, and the women are to receive quietly, and they're to teach other women. Those things are clearly outlined in Scripture. But just because you're a girl doesn't make you less than these guys. Just because you're not going to be a future elder doesn't mean that you're any less than the current elders that we already have. You are all one in Christ. Why? Because he died for all of you. And he has clothed all of you with his righteousness. And you might think from time to time, you're like, man, it's kind of cool to be Jewish, right? God's chosen people. Maybe I could be from like the, you know, tribe of Judah. Pretty cool, you know, that's where the Messiah came from. Or maybe I can be a Levite. Right, they were like the server people and the priests and stuff like that. God doesn't care if you're a Benjaminite or if you're from China. He just wants your heart. That's what's important, right? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that beautiful to see? He says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. And it's all come full circle, right? The Judaizers, you Gentile people, y'all don't have the law over here. You need to keep the law. You need to be like us. We are Abraham's sons. And Paul says, not how it works, buddy. Faith. Faith makes me an heir. Faith makes me a descendant, not keeping the law, not ethnic heritage. Even if I don't keep the Mosaic law, I am a descendant of Abraham because of the promise of faith. When you think of that phrase, but before faith came, some of you, that's where you're at. You're still there. You are a what? You are an unbeliever. You have not placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want you to understand that you are still on the outside. You ever had a bunch of friends, and they ended up doing something, and you found out later that you weren't invited? How'd that make you feel? That hurts, doesn't it? It hurts. Guys, do you know that God has invited you to his kingdom? God has invited you to be in his house. Some of you just say no. Just like in Matthew 22, those that were invited to the wedding feast and they said, no thanks. They thought they knew better. Knowing now that you're on the outside looking in, knowing now that you are condemned, knowing now that the law still holds you captive, that should make you feel scared. It should make you feel desperate. And it should drive you to your knees so that you cry out to Jesus as Lord and you receive the forgiveness. I already had a couple of Chronicles of Narnia references, so I gotta double down on it, right? We all know of the four siblings, there was the one rat. There was the one sniveling little guy, right? Edmund. And he was a liar. And he sided with the White Witch. And he sold them down the road for Turkish delight. Now, when I read that, that sounded like the most delicious thing ever. Have you ever had that? Oh my, that is awful. Okay? It makes what he did even worse. All right? So if I ended up selling my siblings for like a Three Musketeers or something, there's at least something redeemable. Still not good. Still not good. But Turkish delight don't even taste good, people. It's bad. But he was dead in his sins. And he acted like an unbeliever over and over and over again. And he tried to do things his own way. And did it work out for him? Remember, she promised him, oh, you'll rule and reign with me. And he bit into that. And it was a lie. And he was thrown into the dungeon. And then eventually, he's rescued, right? Remember how they come in and rescue. But them rescuing him from the witch's camp, did that ultimately save him? No, because he was a sinner, and so he belonged to the White Witch. Who was the only one that could rescue him? Aslan, who is a picture of Christ. And what did he have to do to redeem Edmund? Let the witch kill him on the stone table. He had to die. Why? Because of the requirement. The penalty of sin is what? Death. And so Aslan dies in Edmund's place, and he eventually becomes a follower of Aslan. He was in the worst of ways. You read the book and you're like, could this guy get any more dumb? And then you think some of you are that guy. But if you simply will switch sides, go believe in Jesus, then you will be forgiven. That is when faith has come. That's a believer. Faith has come. You are in the kingdom. You are in the you're in the dance hall at the wedding feast. You're at the table eating the food. Wow. How should that make you feel? I'm happy. There's joy. There's peace. There's comfort. How should that make me act? Well, in appreciation for Jesus who died for me, I want to put on righteousness. I want to serve. I want to grow. Ephesians 2 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Why? For good works. Are you actively pursuing and putting on those good works? Those good works don't save you, but once you're saved, after faith comes, you do the good works. Why? Because God prepared them beforehand so that we would walk in them. And Paul reminds those at Ephesus, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you are at that time separate from Christ. You are excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You are strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." But then faith came. "But now Christ Jesus, who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You were this, now you're here. And how did that happen? What did I skip? I skipped verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." I don't boast in my deeds because my deeds are nothing. But I do boast in Jesus. And I do live for Jesus because what he has done for me. Christian, faith has come. You are in the kingdom. Act accordingly. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this passage today. And more importantly, we thank you for the truths that your Son lived the life that we should have lived. And he died the death that we deserved. And we can be in your kingdom forever through faith in your Son. And I pray that we would tell others, and that we would love you, and that we would exhibit the fruit of the Spirit that's associated with a changed life. We love you, Father. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.